March 5th.
So this week I've been fascinated by the story of James Hill. He's known as the Emerald Man. James Hill in North Carolina grew up very interested in mineralogy and geology and rocks and just was fascinated by such things. He would especially go exploring when he visited his grandparents in a town called Hiddenite, North Carolina. It's this little great town that's located in the Appalachian foothills, and it's rich in minerals of all different kinds. Thomas Edison actually sent geologists and scientists there to seek out platinum and some other minerals that he wanted for his various inventions. One of those scientists was named Thomas Hidden, H-I-D-D-E-N, and he discovered a rare mineral that no one had ever found before. It's only located there. They named it after him, Hiddenite, and they named the town after him as well. So James grew up going to that town to visit his grandparents. They had a lot of land there, and he just loved roaming and exploring and digging in the dirt, and even as a teenager was fascinated and studied and researched mineralogy and geology and rock formations and what they indicated. And as a college student, he became convinced that there were emeralds located in that area. He actually dropped out of college and moved to Hiddenite to explore. Now, emeralds have been found in that area before, but nothing really of great value and not a huge deposit of emeralds. That just wasn't there, is what most people thought. So when he told everybody he was there to find emeralds, they kind of laughed at him. He actually bought a backhoe and started driving around the town asking people if he could dig in their yards and in their fields. And they often slammed the door on him because they thought he was nuts. He got a few friends and they formed a company called the North American Emerald Mining Corporation. And people laughed at him even more because you don't mine emeralds in North America, especially North Carolina. Emeralds can be found in Colombia and other places, but not North Carolina, at least not to any extent that would warrant a mining operation. But he was convinced. He sold everything he had. He convinced his family to get involved. His mom and grandmother, by that point, had run a small hotel on their family land, a small inn. He convinced them to buy 50 acres to add to that property so that his family had just about 100 acres. And he began to dig. And he didn't have any fancy tools or any knowledge. He just had rudimentary tools, and he just dug in the dirt day after day after day, seeking emeralds, convinced that he had evidence that they were there. By the scientific methods he had used, by the research he had done, he was convinced there was deposits of emeralds on that land. And in 1995, he was proven to be correct. There were some emeralds that he found that were of gem quality, that were surprisingly good for that area. And you know what he did after he found those emeralds? He kept digging. For 3.5 more years, he continued to dig and dig and dig until Thanksgiving Day, 1998, he discovered a rich vein of emeralds. More than 3,000 carats were found in that one little deposit. Out of that, after all the work was done to study, to carve, to purify, to polish, there was one giant emerald that was produced called the Carolina Queen that was sold in its setting for more than $2 million. And that was just one stone that came out of that. A whole bunch of others came. Millions of dollars came flowing in. And all of a sudden, nobody was laughing anymore at James Hill. Now, what caused that success? What caused that success? His priority, his focus. From an early age, he had this conviction that there were emeralds in that area, and he lived out that focus every day. It cost him quite a lot. It cost him his college education. He never went to college. He was laughed at and ridiculed by many people. He went deeply into debt. It even cost him relationships. He was married and divorced twice. The reality is this priority drove his life. Now, you may argue with whether that's a good priority or not, but the reality is his focus, his priority is what led him to that success. See, there's great power in priority. There's great power when we prioritize. Now, in our culture today, people are thinking that multitasking is what's valuable. If we can just learn to multitask with all our devices and all our different things we have and all those things going on at the same time, if we can just learn to multitask, that's what's valuable. And most studies have shown that's not the case. Most studies have shown you're less productive and less effective when you're multitasking. There are very gifted few who can focus and give intense effort to little bursts of attention during multitasking, but that's not the majority. The majority of us, we actually do less effective work when we're trying to multitask. The reality is there's power in focus. When you prioritize, when you focus, there is where the success can be found. Jesus knew this. The scriptures teach that. All the way back in Deuteronomy, even the scriptures teach it. It tells us to love the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's Deuteronomy 6. It's been a truth from the very beginning. What we focus on is where we're going to grow and where we're going to thrive. Jesus taught that. He said, where your treasures are, where your heart is, there your treasures are also. The idea is whatever you commit yourself to is going to be reflected in your priorities. He said, you can't serve two masters. A house divided cannot stand. He shared over and over again how a focus, a priority is what's needed, especially when he said to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow me. Priority is what's required to live the life that Jesus wants us to live. A focus, an intense focus, a choice to live with Jesus first. Now that's easy to say, it's much harder to do. What are we focused on? What are we focused on? The parable we're going to study today, along with a lot of what we're doing in the season of Lent, teaches us how to prioritize and how to have that focus on Jesus that's going to transform our lives. Because Jesus loves us, we want to love him back. And the way to do that is to prioritize him first in all things. So today we're going to look at two little parables. They're very familiar. But before we do that, we need to be reminded of what a parable is. What is a parable? A parable is simply a teaching tool that uses a story, uses narrative to teach a lesson. So a parable uses familiar themes, familiar objects, familiar settings, familiar people, familiar tasks, something the audience would have related to tell a story that then teaches a lesson. Jesus uses parables quite a bit because it's a very powerful way to engage people, to get their attention, and to keep their attention by helping them to relate with the story you're telling them, and then they'll get the lesson as you go. Jesus also used parables for a second reason. He tells his disciples that he's using parables because of the crowds. He's having so many people come and be around him that he teaches in parables all the time, because a lot of those people were there not to necessarily get truth, but they're there for the show. They're there for the flash. They're there to see him do miracles and see him heal people and see him cast out demons. And they're just there almost to be entertained. And Jesus is saying, my true followers will be those that go beyond that, that actually want the truth that I'm teaching and want to understand it. And they have to do a little bit of work. He's not going to spoon feed the truth. He's going to share the parable, and they're going to have to use their God-given brains to figure it out, use their minds to figure it out. That's the true followers of Christ. They're not those who are just there to be entertained or there for the show. They're there to learn and to grow. So parables are a great way to do that, because Jesus is transitioning from spoon-fed baby believers to people who are spiritual adults, who understand that they need to use the brain that God gave them to think and to process and to learn. So Jesus uses parables all the time. Matthew 13 has a lot of parables. In this case, he's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. So what is he referring to when he says kingdom of heaven? The other Gospels call it the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. It's the same term. When Jesus is using that term, he's thinking where God's perfect will is done. Where God's perfect will is done. Where the will of God is accomplished. Now, your mind immediately goes to that eternal home. We call it heaven, where believers will be with God forever. And that is true. That is the kingdom of heaven. But it's not just that. Jesus says it's where the will of God is done. Where the will of God is done. And that means it could be available to us today. Through each of us being filled with the Holy Spirit, through each of us obeying what the Scriptures tell us, what the Holy Spirit tells us, we could be doing the will of God. That means we're living in that kingdom of heaven now. We're living in that now. That kingdom of heaven is available to us now as well as for eternity. You can get some of the benefits of that eternal life now. The presence of God, the power of God, the love of God, the joy that can be found, the contentment, all of those things are available to us now. That's what he means by kingdom of heaven. It's a great theological concept called the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. We apply that when you think about your forgiveness. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you've trusted in Jesus today, your sins are forgiven. You are viewed by God as righteous. When he looks at you through the lens of Jesus Christ, and he sees you as forgiven. Your sins are gone. They've been washed away by the blood of Jesus. They don't exist when God looks at you. So in his eyes, you're already righteous. But in your own eyes, if you're like me at least, you're well aware of the sins you're still struggling with today. You're still well aware of the struggles and the bad choices you make. So it's the already and the not yet. God views us as forgiven and free, righteous. That's the not yet. I'm not quite there. But he views it as already done. I'm still stuck back in the not yet, where I'm living in this reality of my own sinfulness. That's the way it works with the kingdom of heaven. It's the already and the not yet. You can experience it now. You can begin to experience it now when you obey God, when you do what the word says, what the scriptures tell us, when you follow the wise counsel of other Christians, when you listen to the Holy Spirit's promptings. You can live in that kingdom of heaven. And that's what Jesus is wanting us to do, to prioritize so much that we get in tune and obey and live in the will of God, which puts us right into the kingdom of heaven now as well as then. So if you look at these great parables, Jesus in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a man in a field who discovers a hidden treasure. In his excitement, he hides it again and goes off and sells everything he has to go and buy that field. The key in this little parable that's so familiar is discovered treasure. Discovered treasure. This man was in a field and he wasn't looking for anything. He wasn't looking for treasure. He wasn't a treasure hunter out with the ground-piercing radar and his treasure maps with the big X marks the spot and all of that. That's not what he was doing. He was just working in a field. The context would probably be that he was working in some sort of agricultural function. He's planting, he's harvesting, he's reaping, he's doing something. You know, he's working the land. In ancient Israel, it was an agricultural society. So this is a field. He's maybe a hired hand who's doing work in the field. He's maybe a family member working on the family's land. Or maybe it belongs to the community and he's serving by working on that land, digging in the soil. But regardless, he finds something he's not expecting. He discovers a hidden treasure. He discovers a hidden treasure. And he's so excited by this find that he quickly hides it so no one else will come by and take it. And then what does he do? In his excitement, he goes off and sells everything he has in order to buy that field. So imagine what that's like for a moment. He goes back home and he's so fired up and he's so convinced and his conviction is so strong that he goes and sells everything he has. Imagine how long that might take. Let's just conjecture he has a home. He's got to put it on the market. He's got to convince the wife and kids to have yard sales and sell everything and take it to the Goodwill and pack up and sell the house and sell the car and sell the boat and sell the... Okay, yes, they didn't have cars in ancient Israel. I know that. But just think about that. The passion, the fire, the drive that would take. The priority. Everything must go in order for this field to become his. He is that committed and has that big of a priority on getting this hidden treasure. His life has changed. His life has changed. He takes urgent action to get that field. He takes urgent action. Now, that's an interesting priority. It's a priority that I thought was reminiscent of James Hill, that intro of the sermon. I thought, oh, that's what he did. And then the more I thought about it, I'm like, nope, that's actually not what he did. What he did is in verse 45 and 46. He was seeking something pretty spectacular. See, that's the way it works spiritually with us. Sometimes it's like verse 44, and you know, we're not actually looking for salvation. We're not looking for Jesus, but Jesus is looking for us. Sometimes we're not necessarily seeking God, but God is seeking us. And some of you have that story where you weren't necessarily searching spiritually, but God found you anyway. You weren't necessarily open to spiritual things, but somehow God opened your heart and saved you. That's some of our stories. But some of us are like the second parable, the merchant who's on the lookout for a pearl of great price. We're seeking and searching and questing. That's what James Hill was doing, the emerald guy. That's what he was doing. Look at verses 45 and 46. An intentional search. An intentional search. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is also like a merchant who is on the lookout for a pearl that is of great value. And when he finds such a pearl, he sells everything to be able to buy it. Once again, we have a story, a narrative, a parable. A merchant who is on the lookout. That word in Greek actually means an intense, intentional quest. He's searching. He's going from place to place. He's checking with every fisherman. He's looking at every fishing village. He's going to every place he possibly can, seeking this pearl of great price, this very special, very amazing pearl. And he's looking intentionally day after day after day after day. Scripture has lots of examples like that. People who were seeking Messiah, all the way from Simeon and Anna at the beginning of Jesus' life to those who were questioning him in the last week before his crucifixion and beyond. We have many examples in the book of Acts of people who were seeking after the Lord. And always, the Lord promises, if you seek, you will find. If you ask, it will be answered. If you knock, it will be answered. That's Matthew 7:7. It's that famous scripture that we love, that we have up here in the front of our church. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all things then will be added unto you. That's that same concept. When we seek, God has promised he will reveal to us his presence, his power. So this merchant is looking for the pearl of great price. When he finds it, look what he does. Sounds vaguely familiar to the first parable, doesn't it? He's willing to sell everything he has. The urgent action is required. It's so powerful, it's so precious that he wants to prioritize it above everything else. Nothing else matters. That's the priority he puts and the focus he has on this. These are examples of fervent following, when nothing will prevent you from prioritizing following, when everything is secondary to following. It'd be nice if we had some examples in Scripture of that. And, oh wait, we do. That's right. Point number 3 has several examples for you. We have an example in Mark 10 that I just mentioned there. You can read that passage later. But it's the rich young ruler compared to the disciples. And if you remember that story, Jesus meets with a young man who has everything. He's rich, he's powerful, he's young, all those benefits. You know, he's got everything. And he's looking, and he says to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? He's looking for salvation. He's looking for salvation. And Jesus says, first obey God. You live in the will of God. That's first. And the young man just kind of arrogantly says, I'm doing that. And Jesus says, well then, one thing you lack. You lack priority. You lack focus. Your wealth, your power, your youth, all these benefits are getting in the way. They're distracting you. So you need to give away all you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the scripture tells us the young man went away dejected because he couldn't and wouldn't do that. He would not prioritize Jesus over everything else. He liked his situation far too much, and it wasn't worth it to him to give all that up. Now the disciples are watching that, and they're going, hey Jesus, let's see, we did that. We put our lives on hold. We put our businesses on hold. We said a temporary farewell to our families, our children, our homes, and we're following you, and we're helping you, and Jesus said, that's right. Your priority is in the right place, and you will be richly blessed for that priority. And that the things you've sacrificed, the things you've given up, you'll be given more than 10 times, 100 times in value. Now, along with that will come some suffering and some persecution, oh, by the way. That's what following Jesus sometimes leads to as well. Deny yourself, take up your cross, not take up your lazy boy chair. Sometimes when we follow Jesus, there are difficult times that come. But always, 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 that priority is rewarded. God will see you through whatever happens, and your obedience will be rewarded at that great time when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. So Jesus says that to his disciples. The Apostle Paul is another great example. The verse I've put there is out of Philippians 3:13-14. It's actually our theme verse that we've been doing in Spirit Salon on Wednesday mornings. The idea that Paul has one focus, one thing I do, he says. Forgetting what is behind and looking forward, I press on. I persevere towards the finish line with my eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, who's calling me heavenward. In other words, Paul is running his race. He always compares himself to a dedicated athlete who's committed to this race, and he's running it as best he can, free from distractions, ignoring all the tangents and all the side trails and all the things that could pull him away. He's saying, I have one focus. That's on following Jesus. And I'm doing it as passionately and as fervently and as faithfully as I can. Paul's an example of living in the kingdom of heaven now and not just then in eternity. So it's easy to say, though, put Jesus first. Put God first in your lives. Okay, that's great. But how do we actually do that? How do we practically do that? For me, it's all about first fruits. It's about the concept of first fruit. It's from the Old Testament. When you had a harvest, when you had animals, when you even had a family, you would choose to give the first and the best to God. The firstborn animal would be dedicated to God, and sometimes it would lead to a sacrifice. The first of your grain, the first of your fruit, the first of your harvest would go as an offering to God. And what that showed is your priority is God. That comes first. My devotion to God comes first. Think about that in our lives. With our finances, let's say. You're familiar with the concept of biblical stewardship, where you intentionally choose to give to God first. Then you pay your bills and use your money for your expenses and everything else. But you first intentionally think about, pray about, and seek what God would have you to give. Sometimes that's a 10% tithe. Sometimes it's more. Sometimes it's less. But the Holy Spirit guides you in what to give. But you do that intentionally, where you pray and give God from the first fruits. It should be that way with our time, with our daily schedules. This season of Lent, Pastor Bob has asked us to do a daily devotional, to commit ourselves to spending time with God every day. Now, the way to do that is not just to jam it in wherever it fits when you have that leftover time, because we're not going to have that leftover time. The key is to give God the first and the best of your time. Now, for some of you, like me, you're a morning person, and so that might be first thing in the morning. For others of you, you're thinking, I could never do that. My wife can't even articulate intelligent sentences first thing in the morning. So for her, the best time might be noon, or might be the evening, might be right before bedtime. Whatever is your first and best time, you give that to God. And you do it intentionally. And you say, God, I'm gonna meet with you during this time. I'm going to spend some time in prayer and read a devotion and spend some time getting to know you. That's going to be my commitment right now. How about with the way we serve and the way we use our talents and our gifts? So many of us are gifted by God, and we're choosing to not use it at all. Or maybe we're investing it elsewhere, in other organizations or other places. And it's not wrong to serve and help in the community. It's not wrong in any way to give to those organizations. But first, give to God. First, serve and give of your talents and gifts to the Lord's work. And then you are able to then give everywhere else. Once again, it's about priority. Where is your focus and where is your priority? Now, this is not an easy topic to talk about. It gets a little close to home. As I've done this week, I've done almost a spiritual audit where I've looked at my own life and I've kind of checked up on how I'm doing. And I don't like some of the results, actually. I've done a spiritual pulse check where I've checked my spiritual pulse, and I'm not really pleased with some of my priorities. So I'm going to be working on that. And I challenge you during the season of Lent to do the same, to take advantage of this opportunity we have to prepare for Resurrection Day by just spending some time checking your priorities. I had a conversation with a friend of mine that I met during my guide dog training. He lives in Texas, and he is not a Christian. He and his wife are not believers yet. We're going to be praying for him. But the reality is, what he shared with me last weekend kind of startled me. He said he and his wife have chosen to give up their iPhones. They're cutting their iPhones. And I thought, how is that possible? For a 27-year-old to give up your iPhone? I mean, that's like giving up a kidney, isn't it? I mean, and especially when you're blind, an iPhone is a very helpful tool. I use mine for all kinds of amazing things. And as I talked to him, instead of judging him, I just wanted to listen to him for a little bit. And what he shared with me was he and his wife realized that they were spending far too much time on their phones and not with each other. They would be together, but each one of them would be focused on their phone and checking their email and their Facebook and everything else, and they weren't actually even talking to each other. And they wanted to prioritize their marriage. They wanted to prioritize time together. They also realized how much money it was costing them, and they don't have a lot of money, and so they decided to make that sacrifice. They actually got a landline in 2017. Young people got a landline installed in their house. And they got these little track phones that are for emergencies only. And that's the way they're going to live for a while. That was a convicting moment for me. Not that I'm going to give up my iPhone, but it at least is something we should consider. We should always be willing to evaluate our lives and check our priorities, check how we spend our time, our money, our efforts, and be willing to sacrifice. Even if you choose ultimately not to, just the simple pursuit of considering that is a valuable, amazing thing. It's not about giving things up. The season of Lent, sometimes we get confused and we think, oh, I have to give things up. It's not that. It's priority. Where are your priorities? So it's not about what you're giving up. It's about what you can gain if you prioritize following Jesus first and foremost. On your sermon notes, there's a quote from Jim Elliot, one of my favorite quotes from him. It says, "There, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In other words, that the ability that you can't necessarily save your own soul. You can't save your own life. You can't save any of that. So you willingly give that. You deny yourself. You take up your cross and you follow Jesus. And you gain something that you can never lose. You gain the kingdom of heaven. So today, if you look at that application section, there's some pretty nosy questions there. There's some pretty intrusive things that I'm going to ask you to consider. The idea that eternal life begins now. That you can be a part of the kingdom of heaven now as well as in eternity. And if that's the reality, then are you willing to choose the focus and priorities that reflect that? Are you willing to evaluate yourself and look hard in the mirror and see who you are now and where your priorities are? And are you okay with your focus right now, with the one thing in your life that you're focused on? And is Jesus okay with that? Hard questions for the season of Lent. But I believe if we pursue knowing ourselves spiritually, trusting Jesus more, keeping him as our priority, seeking first the kingdom of God, I think all things will be added unto us and we'll find ourselves in an amazing place of richness, significance, and blessing. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this opportunity we have once again during the season of Lent to prepare our hearts and minds and souls to celebrate the resurrection again. Lord, we know that spring is a great time to remember new life and new birth and new choices. And I just pray that you would help us as we trust you, as we walk through this season, not to just go through the motions, not to just do it like we've always done it, Lord. Help us truly to meet with you, to listen to your voice, to seek you, and to, Lord, trust you, that we can align our priorities with yours. And as we, Lord, become more aware of your priorities, that we would allow ourselves to be changed, that we, Lord, would delight ourselves in you, and that you would give us the desires of our heart. We thank you so much for all you're doing and all you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.